So our scripture reading again comes from two different passages. One is just briefly in Matthew 1, and you don't have to turn to that. But our passage today from the Old Testament will come from Ruth, or various portions of the book of Ruth, which begins around page 222 of the Black Bibles that are provided. Once again, just in preparation, so let me read first the Matthew passage, and that will help with the introduction to what we've been doing here for our Advent series at Hope of Christ. So in Matthew, the book of Matthew opens with a genealogy given of Jesus Christ, and there are four interesting factoids or interesting oddities in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that all happen within the first six verses. And so that's why we are only reading the first six verses of this genealogy. So this is the Word of God from Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so the reason we are reading just that portion every Sunday is because, as I've pointed out a few times, the series, our Advent series, is titled The Grandmothers of Advent. Because in this genealogy of Jesus, we have this odd thing occur, whereas in most genealogies in Scripture, all we ever hear about are the fathers, who fathered whom, or who was the son of whom. But here in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, we're intentionally told by Matthew four of the women in Jesus' bloodline. And they are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and as Matthew refers to her, the wife of Uriah, whom we'll look at her life next week, Bathsheba. Well, not really her life, but one moment in her life. Wouldn't that be awful if we were all known by one activity in our life? And it's like, that's your life. That would be horrible. But we'll look at a sad moment in her life and understand that what we see in Scripture about these four women really just shines a spotlight on our need for Christ to come into the world, but also shines a great spotlight on just how powerful Christ's coming into the world is. That the Savior came, and that these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, are not only redeemed and restored and rescued and forgiven by Christ as their Savior, but they are brought so fully and completely in that they are even brought into the very line of Jesus Christ. That they're not even just barely in, they are so far in that their blood, their DNA courses through the body, the man body of Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of these four women, at least three of them not even Israelite women. Outsiders completely. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Rahab, a Canaanite woman from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And we'll look at her story a little bit today. We've looked at each of these sort of with the outline of looking at our need for restoration, our need for rescuing. Today we look at Ruth and we see our need for redemption. And as I said, next week we'll look at our need for forgiveness. But in reality, as I've pointed out every week, all of these women show us all four of these needs. That it's not just that Tamar needed restoring and Rahab needed rescuing and Bathsheba really needs forgiveness. But no, all of us and all of these women need all of these things from our Savior, and that all of these are what Christ came to accomplish for us. And so today we look at a portion of Ruth's story. It's a short story. It's only four chapters long in our Bibles, It's on page 222, and even as it's a short story, we won't have time today to read all of Ruth, but I would encourage you to sit down and read it. It's a fascinating and encouraging story of hope and redemption and love. So we will read first verses 1 to 18, and then I'll probably read to you a little bit from the end of the book. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, this is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will remain with you. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And now just briefly picking up at the end of the book in verse 9 of chapter 4. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate of the elder and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they called him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So unfortunately, most of what we do today will just be sort of overviewing the entire book of Ruth without being able to dig very deeply into it, which is why, again, I encourage you to take some time, even today, on the Lord's Day, to read through the book of Ruth. It's short. It's four chapters. Even if you read slowly, you can read through it in about a half hour. It is beautifully written, literarily speaking. It's a nice, moving story. It's a moving love story. Even if all it is a story about a man and a woman, this man Boaz and this woman Ruth. But it's so much more than that. It is a story of God's preserving and redeeming his people. It lays out in four nice settings, almost like a play. You could see chapter 1 as Act 1 takes place. The setting is in the country of Moab. Chapter 2, Act 2 takes place in a harvest field in Bethlehem. Chapter 3, Act 3 takes place on the threshing floor of one of those fields in Bethlehem. Chapter 4, Act 4 takes place at the gates of the city of Bethlehem. If we needed a nice alliteration to get through, as Presbyterians so often need, we could say chapter 1 is about weeping, chapter 2 is about working, chapter 3 is about waiting, and chapter 4 is about a wedding. Weeping, working, waiting, and a wedding. But it's so much more than a wedding between a man and a woman. This is a love story for sure, but it is a love story between a God and his redeemed people. It is a love story of redemption, that God redeems us, that God redeems our hard times. God redeems our poor choices. God redeems us. He redeems us and brings us back as returning wayward children. And he redeems us even as outsiders, not even returning and coming to him for the very first time. God redeems us. And so our outline that will somewhat look at most of the book of Ruth is a reminder that, first of all, redemption is from the Lord. Second, an explanation of what redemption is. Redemption is a reversal. Third, a reminder that redemption is always personal. But fourth, redemption is never private. So redemption is from the Lord. Redemption is a reversal. Redemption is always personal, but redemption is never private. As we just kind of get a quick glimpse of each of these chapters, you could see chapter 1 as, again, and this is just all because I'm Presbyterian. So chapter 1, you've got a lot of leaving, losing, longing, and loving. So in chapter 1, Elimelech leaves the safety and comfort of the land of God's people. He leaves the promised land. There's a famine. It's in the time of Judges. And Elimelech packs up his wife and his sons and says, "It's just temporary. We will be sojourners. We're going to go and camp out in Moab till this difficulty passes over." They leave. But then we learn in the very first paragraph that Elimelech dies. Then the sons aren't so interested in a short-term stay. They actually marry two Moabite women and stay for 10 years. And neither of them have children. In those 10 years, these two Moabite women are barren. Now, just kind of put that in your back pocket. We'll come back to that. But they stay for 10 years. Naomi loses everything. And she longs to be restored back with her people. She learns that the Lord has revisited his people. The Lord has stopped the famine. She goes back. She tries to tell her children, her daughters-in-law, "You may as well go back to your own people, to your own country. You've been very kind with me. I pray the Lord will be kind to you. But there's no point in coming with me because I'm returning as a desolate, poor widow, and I have nothing to offer you as far as hope. Orpah takes her up on it. Ruth clings to her. And what a beautiful statement of covenantal faithfulness from Ruth at the end of chapter 1. As Ruth says to her, don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So many times we make commitments to each other, and they're based on one of two things, either the relationship itself or the circumstances surrounding the relationship. So as long as things feel good, or as long as our relationship is happy, I am committed to you till death do us part or things get hard. That's not the commitment that Ruth makes here. If her commitment was simply, as long as circumstances dictate that this isn't going to be as hard as you think it is, I'm with you. But that's not her commitment. She says, I will die where you die. I will go where you go. Even if circumstances bring death, I'm not going anywhere. If it was just purely based on the relationship, I am with you, Ruth, as long as it's worth being with you. You are a mother-in-law after all, and we all know the stories of mothers-in-law and how they treat their daughters-in-law. So I'm here. Your son's dead. Are you going to blame me forever for this or how? But as long as you and I have a good relationship, I'm with you. But she doesn't even say that. She says, your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. So even if you die first, Naomi, my commitment doesn't end. I die there, and I will be buried with you. It is a covenantal commitment. It's not that she's committed to Naomi's God because she's committed to Naomi. It's that Ruth is committed to the God of Israel, and so she's committed to Naomi. Her faith isn't in her circumstances. Her faith isn't in her mother-in-law. Her faith is in God. And so because of that, it drives her to commit herself to Naomi. Chapter 2, we get a picture of seeking and gleaning and meeting and eating. And so in chapter 2, we're flying through this, I know. So in chapter 2, we see a beautiful picture of God's law, which is something that even as Christians, we aren't used to. We don't talk about God's law as it is His loving gift to His people, that God's law is actually a beautiful expression of how He loves and cares for and provides for His people, that when we live under God's law, our lives are blessed beyond anything we could have expected, and we have opportunity to bless others in our circles as well. In chapter 2, we see this odd, obscure law about gleaning. And we realize God used His law to preserve the line of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Without the gleaning laws, Naomi and Ruth starved to death. God uses His law to preserve the line of Jesus. Because Ruth can expect that farmers will leave some of their fields unharvested in order to provide specifically for the poor, the widows, the outsiders. Sojourners were allowed to glean. Sojourners, outsiders, people not even under God's law would benefit from God's people keeping His law. Boaz goes above and beyond, though, doesn't he? In chapter 2, we see Boaz doesn't just make sure that Ruth is provided for by the letter of the law. He sees the heart of the law. He sees the purpose of the law. He goes to his own gatherers and says, take some of the good wheat out of your bags and leave it behind you. Let her actually come in among you and glean. That's not gleaning. That's now harvesting. He says, that's okay. She doesn't have to stay back. Let her come in. Let her sit down with you. He invites her to his own lunch. He lets her drink out of his cup. He takes the law and applies it and sees that it's not just keeping the letter of the law, but the heart, the purpose of the law was to care for those in need. And so Boaz goes above and beyond in doing this. We only learn at the end of chapter 2 that Boaz is actually a relative of Ruth's. He's what's called a kinsman redeemer. He's related to Elimelech in some way. And we see another place where God's law provides for our redemption. That, again, with this Levirate law, we saw it in sort of a negative view in the story of Tamar in our first week, where Judah's son was unwilling to care for Tamar, but he was more than happy to abuse her and take advantage of her, pretending that he was caring for her and providing for her. Here we see Boaz in that position, that opportunity. He is a redeemer. He is a next of kin. He can actually take in Ruth and provide an offspring that would be considered Elimelech's offspring. And so in chapter 3, we see some assisting and honesty and integrity and hope. Assisting, though, in air quotes, because the assisting comes from Naomi. She says, hey, I've got an idea. Here's a plan. Let's scheme a little. God said he would provide for us. Let's just help him out a little. Go take a shower. Put on some nice clothes. Make yourself smell pretty. Go down to the place where all the guys are hanging out. Don't let them know you're there. And then, well, let's just see what happens between you and Boaz. It's exciting times for matchmakers everywhere as they watch Naomi and think, oh, I could probably do that. No, we're not supposed to look at Naomi's actions and say, oh yeah, that's a good way to kind of push God and force his hand. No, that's the whole point. Because it would be one thing if it ended that way, but it ends with Naomi realizing, I don't have to do this. She says to her daughter, wait. Just wait. He will not let the day end without taking care of this. She realizes even at the end, we just need to wait. We can trust in God to provide our Redeemer. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 4. We see Redeemers and responsibilities and rewards and redemption. Because we learn that Boaz says, though he is related to the women, there's a closer relative, and first he has to offer him the opportunity to redeem them. That man refuses. He doesn't like the idea of it. There's a way to get out of doing that, which Judah's son could have done, but he didn't. This man at least is honorably dishonorable in shirking his responsibilities, but we see Boaz is quite willing to take this responsibility on. And we see the rewards of redemption. We see just the beauty of God providing for and caring for these women. The entire book is about redemption is from the Lord, but in case we miss all the subtleties, there are these two inclusio statements, one in chapter 1, verse 6, and one in chapter 4, verse 13. So almost at the beginning and almost at the end, there are these two statements to remind us God did all of this, and the writer uses two seemingly arbitrary, just natural consequence issues that the writer reminds us God did this. In 1:6, he says, the Lord visited his people and had given them food. This is what draws Naomi back. There was a famine in the land, remember, and we're told the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. It was God. It wasn't just that the clouds came and that the rain came and that there was just the right amount of rain, the right amount of sun so that the famine could end. But God himself ended the famine by his own actions. And then in 4:13, the same exact phrasing is used. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. It wasn't just the moving and the right time of the month. It wasn't just eggs and other things getting together just at the right way. It was God himself giving conception. The Lord gave her a child. God's involvement can be seen throughout all of the book of Ruth. Redemption comes from God. God was actively involved. He was actively working for the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. God is always actively working for the redemption of you and me. God even used the faithlessness. Consider this. God used the faithlessness of Elimelech to save Ruth. If Elimelech trusts God and doesn't leave the promised land, Ruth isn't saved. Now, what does that tell us? Does that tell us, all right then, we got a lot of things that we can do to help God out? No, the writer of Romans, Paul says, don't be an idiot. I mean, that's the Greek actual literal phrasing. He says, don't be an idiot. So you're allowed to say that. Only when you're actually acting like, anyway, I'll stop using that word. Anyway, so Paul says, so what? Do we just sin even more so that grace can increase? Should I lie now so that God's truth can come out? And he says, no. You are missing the point. If you're looking at God's grace and his redemption, the fact that God can use our ridiculous, sinful choices doesn't mean that that's all you ever have to offer him. It just means that God is amazingly gracious, that God continues to draw very straight lines with very crooked sticks. God uses Elimelech's moment of faithlessness to bring Ruth into his covenant, to redeem Ruth. God uses Naomi. He draws Naomi back to himself, even when she's at rock bottom. She's empty. She has no hope at all. And yet God is there. God is acting. God is working. God gave Ruth the faith to commit herself to Naomi and to Naomi's people, even when there was nothing that looked worth committing to. God laid on Ruth's heart to go out and take care of her mother-in-law, who's just sitting around her house moping. Ruth goes out to work. God, as I said before, had written the gleaning laws years before. Gleaning laws that would specifically, personally provide for Ruth and Naomi. God, we're told, brought Boaz into his field. I love how the writer of Ruth puts it. He says, and Boaz just happened to come to his field where Ruth was gleaning. Just happened to come is code for God is active in our lives and even some of the most mundane things that we do not see what God is doing. Redemption is from the Lord. It is always from the Lord. It's not anything that we can muster or connive or push. God is the Redeemer. And redemption, as a definition, is always a reversal. It's a reversal of fortune. It's a reversal of loss. As I said, isn't it interesting that Ruth and Orpah are barren? They aren't able to have children. 10 years they live in the land after married to Chilion and Mahlon, and they have no children. This shouldn't surprise us, should it? In fact, it seems to be a theme, doesn't it? That when we aren't able to do or provide or care for ourselves, that's when God shows up. Even the reversal of barrenness is a picture throughout Scripture, isn't it? Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren and had a son. Rebekah, Abraham's daughter-in-law, was barren and yet had a son. Rachel, Rebekah's daughter-in-law, barren and yet had a son. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, Hannah, barren and yet has a son, Samuel. As we celebrate the Advent season, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, barren and old and yet has a son. Redemption is all about the reversal of our situation. We are barren, and yet life comes from our barrenness because of what God does in us. The whole book of Ruth is a picture of this reversal. It's this story after story, picture after picture of it started this way, but it ends this way. Chapter 1 opens with a famine and ends with the beginning of a harvest. Chapter 1 begins with Naomi and her family leaving God's land and God's people and God's provision. Chapter 1 ends with Naomi and her family returning to God's land and God's people and God's provision. Chapter 2 opens with Naomi and Ruth having nothing and being alone. Chapter 2 closes with Naomi and Ruth being well fed and now having a relative caring for them. Chapter 3, again, Ruth leaves home empty and returns both weighed down and, as you might put it, with a ring on it. Chapter 3 begins with faithless scheming on Naomi's part, but it ends with Naomi's faithful commitment. Just wait and see what God will do. Wait. He will not rest until we are redeemed. Chapter 4 begins with uncertainty about Ruth and Naomi's future. Who is this unnamed other redeemer? And yet it ends with full certainty, full security. Naomi and Ruth are secured in Boaz's family, secured in God's plan of redemption even. The whole book of Ruth begins with an opening paragraph establishing that Naomi is without heir and without provider. And it ends focusing on Naomi, showing that Naomi has both an heir and a provider. It starts with Naomi empty and childless, and then we add Ruth to her circle, and then we add Boaz to her circle. And then as you read it, it's interesting because then Boaz fades out of the story, and then Ruth fades out of the story. And we're left where we were in chapter 1 with Naomi. But now she is full. She's provided for. She is secure. She's redeemed. This is the reversing power of redemption. Not just in beautiful love stories in the Old Testament. This is what redemption is about reversing your fortune. In Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Your redemption is a reversal of fortune. You were dead in your trespasses. You are now alive in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And on and on, and passage after passage, your redemption is a reversal of your fortune, a reversal of your position. You were once on the outside. You are now on the inside. You were once dead. You are now alive. You were once an enemy. You are now a beloved, adopted child of God. Everything in the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament points to your need for a Redeemer to reverse your fortune and for the provision of a Redeemer in Jesus Christ who has reversed your position. Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Redemption is all about reversal. And redemption is always personal. It's not just some idea or theory out there. Redemption is personal for you. It is a personal movement of God toward you. That's why Ruth ends with a wedding. Well, I guess it ends with a child, but Ruth, in the final act, there's a wedding. And how appropriate, because how many times does God describe His relationship to us in terms of a wedding? Weddings are very personal. They're celebrated because of the intimate personal love between a man and a woman, and God loves to use that imagery to describe His love for you and me. Ezekiel 16, if you have time later today to read Ezekiel 16, it's a whole parable about God's wedding-like intimate love for His people. The book of Hosea is about God's wedding-like intimate love for His people, even as they are a wayward people who do not return that love. In Jeremiah 31, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Even Ephesians 5, where we see the picture of a husband and wife and their relationship with each other, Paul tells us that relationship is actually a picture, a living parable of the relationship of Christ to His church. Redemption is not just some idea or transaction. It's a personal, intimate relationship-building experience between you and your Savior. God, through Jesus Christ, has redeemed you personally. It is personal. But being personal doesn't mean it's private. Today, we often approach our relationship with God as though, because it's a personal matter, it's a private matter. But we don't see that idea about our relationship with Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture, and we certainly don't see it in the book of Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi are redeemed, but that's not the end of their story. Their redemption brings them into a community of people who get to rejoice and celebrate their redemption with them. The elders and the crowd at the gate rejoice over their redemption and pray that this redemption will impact all of them. Isn't it interesting what the elders at the gate pray for Ruth? That they seem to have this notion that as she comes into God's people, into God's community, it means something big for all of us. They pray a blessing on her that she might be blessed like Leah and Rachel were blessed, that she might be blessed, bring a blessing like Tamar brought a blessing. Isn't it interesting that they even look at Tamar and the birth of Perez and Zerah as a blessing that came from God, even though it came through such sinful circumstances? Even the name that the women give to her son, Obed, simply means servant. There's this understanding that even the birth of this child is for others. You can't be a servant to no one. There has to be people to receive your servanting. It's a community involvement. It's a public affair. Yes, Naomi's redemption was intensely personal, but there's nothing private about it. Ruth is involved in the redemption of Naomi. Boaz is involved in the redemption of Naomi. The women, her friends, are involved. The elders at the gate, the entire town, everyone is involved in this redemption. Ruth, the outsider, is now Ruth, the insider. But you don't become an insider unless there's something you're inside of. An outsider is on the outside of a community looking in. If Ruth becomes an insider, it means there's a community that she has been brought into. Redemption has brought her into God's people. That's what kinsmen redeemers do. That's what Christ does for you and me as we are redeemed. It's a personal salvation, but it is not private. We're brought into a community of God's people. Again, from Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise and having no hope without God in the world. So those are four things that he reminds us of. When you did not have Christ, you were separated from Christ. But he says, just as bad as that, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were an outsider to God's covenantal people. He said, you had no hope. You were a stranger to God's promises and you had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so that you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer going about this all alone. You are inside, all the way inside. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It is not private in any way. When you come to trust our true kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, you stop being a stranger to God's people. You become a member of God's family. No matter how far outside you think you are, no matter how different you think your Enneagram number is from everyone else that you talk to, when God redeems you, He brings you all the way in. so that you may receive a blessing from God's community, and so that you may be a blessing to God's community. Independence says, I don't need God's people. I got it all under control. You know, codependence or overdependence says, I desperately need God's people, but I have nothing to offer of myself. Like, I need, but I can't give back. You don't want what I have to offer. Interdependence says, I need God's people, and recognize that they need me too. And this relationship works best when we are realizing that we need each other. You are invited all the way in because you need a kinsman redeemer, and he redeems you and brings you into community. It's one of the reversals he does. You're a lone, alienated stranger. The reversal that redemption brings is that you are now one of God's children in God's family. Look at the movement of isolation in the book of Ruth. So first, Naomi leaves the people with her family, and then she loses her family, and then she tries to ditch her daughters-in-law. So she goes all the way into absolutely alone. I have nothing to offer anyone. There's no hope for me. She's totally alone and wants to be left alone. But Ruth joins her. And then Boaz joins her. And now the elders and the community and the women join her. And she's brought all the way back in, fully restored. There is room for you in the kingdom of God because of the perfect work of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone can give you a name that is written indelibly in the book of life. Not written alone in the book of life, but written in with a bunch of other names all around it. And your name cannot be blotted out ever. The story of Ruth reminds us of the story of our need for a redeemer, to be brought in, to be restored, to have our fortunes reversed, to have our destitution taken away. Boaz marries this outsider, this Moabite woman. Moabites had a terrible reputation in the Old Testament. By marrying her, he takes on her reputation and covers her with his reputation. Sounds a little gospel-y, doesn't it? As God takes our reputation on himself and covers us with his reputation of righteousness. This is the Redeemer we need. No one here deserves this Redeemer, but all of us desperately need this Redeemer, and he is for you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, I pray that this Advent season would be the season that you move from the outside all the way in. That you turn to Christ, that you repent of your sin, that you receive the covering of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that is offered to you at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for our redemption. Thank you, God, for the work that you planned and accomplished on our behalf for our redemption. Thank you for reversing our situation. Thank you for personally loving each of us. Each person that you have called to yourself, you love personally and intimately. And thank you that you have saved us from a life of private striving. But we are brought all the way into your community, a community of those redeemed, saved, cleansed, washed, filled, strengthened in Christ. May we be a community of redeemed people who love to care for one another. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Joy has dawned.